Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Epistle to the Philippians? Today we're going to focus on verses 5 to 8, but I want to read from verse 1 to verse 11 for context. The Word of God says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy and your grace toward us sinners. We thank you for demonstrating your kindness to us through the gift we have in your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserved on our behalf so that we would have eternal life in him. We thank you for your word that you have blessed us with and for your Spirit who illuminates your word to us and gives us understanding. And I pray that your Spirit would illuminate your word to us this morning, that you would give us understanding and that you would help our minds to be engaged in the text we have before us today. And above all, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most effective ways to learn how to do and apply something is by watching an example. Whether it's watching a YouTube video or it's watching someone face to face, it's always easier to learn how to do something when you have an example before you. I can't tell you how many times I've learned how to do plumbing around my house or work on different projects because I've watched someone else do it. The power of the example is very, very big. It's huge. And it's no different in our spiritual lives as well. Whether it's working on our spiritual disciplines or learning to apply God's word to our lives, it's always easier when we have an example that we can follow. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of having an example, and in today's passage, he gives the Philippians the ultimate example of humility. And that example is our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been going through Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to live their lives as citizens of heaven in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul began this exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27, where he told the Philippians to live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he knew that as they would do this, they would stand firm, together, in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And in this same section, he pointed to the fact that the Philippians had opponents. They had opponents from outside the church, and they had opponents from inside the church as well. And the only way they would be able to stand firm is if they stood together. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul continued his exhortation towards unity. He laid before the Philippians the blessings they had in Christ and used those as a means to motivate them towards unity. In that section, he illustrated what Christian unity looks like. He exhorted the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, to regard one another as more important than themselves. Not only looking out for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in this section today, he transitions from the exhortation to the illustration. From exhorting them to strive for unity, to giving them an example of how they are to strive for that unity. In the humility we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some scholars believe that verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2 are considered a Christological hymn that the church would sing in remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. This is considered one of the richest passages in all of Scripture which speak to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these six short verses, Paul points to important Christological doctrines that help us understand who he was and what he did. From verses 5 to 8, Paul points to the humility of Christ. These verses speak to his condescension from heaven, incarnating into human flesh, his perfect life, and his death on the cross for our redemption. Then from verses 9 to 11, Paul points to the exaltation of Christ. In this section, he speaks to his exalted position in heaven and how one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And although there are many rich theological concepts found in this hymn, Paul's aim in including this hymn in the Epistle to the Philippians is found in the greater context of the passage. He's pointing to the humility of Christ as an example for the Philippians to follow. This is the only way they can achieve unity, through following the example of Christ. Now, this is a very rich section of Scripture, and it's a lot to cover, so we're only covering verses 5 to 8. And the next time we'll cover the rest of this wonderful hymn. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul describes the condescension of Christ in his incarnation, which should motivate us to strive for Christ-like humility. For those of you taking notes, I have broken this passage down into two sections. First, I want to look at our mandate for Christ-likeness in verse 5. And then I want to examine our model for Christ-likeness in verses 6 to 8. So let's examine this mandate we have for Christ-likeness. Verse 5 is a very important verse that looks back and forward into our text. This is the chain link that connects the exhortation for unity to now the illustration for humility. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul told the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition and vainglory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than themselves. And then he told them not to look out for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in verse 5, he explains how they ought to do this. He says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The word Paul uses here for "have this way of thinking" comes from the same root word that he used in verse 2 when he told the Philippians to think the same way and to have the same mind. In this verse, this word speaks to developing an attitude after careful consideration and thought. Paul wants the Philippians to think rightly as Christians, as those who are in Christ Jesus. Thinking properly will help them maintain unity amongst themselves. And our status as Christians should motivate our thinking and our conduct as well. Our status as believers in Christ should shape the way that we live. You and I should strive to think with the mind of Christ in all things, and we need to train ourselves to do this. Sometimes our thinking can get compromised when we enter difficult situations. And if we're not prepared to respond, we may respond in a way that will bring reproach to the name of Christ. And this is true especially when we get offended or when we get insulted. Has that happened to you before? Have you felt offended, whether it's at work or at home or even here inside the church? When someone disrespects you in some way, you start to get angry and your pride starts to swell up. And you start to think, how dare they do that to me? Well, if you're not careful, if you're not constantly watchful, you may respond in a way that dishonors our Lord Jesus Christ. At work, I teach our officers a class on de-escalation. And we tell our officers in this class, if you get angry, if you get upset when someone insults you, when someone offends you, and you respond in an emotional manner, you can do something that can get you in a lot of trouble. Now, I teach this section of our de-escalation class that speaks about what happens to you physiologically when you're angry. So when you're thinking logically, when you're thinking clearly, studies have shown that most of the activity takes part in the frontal cortex of your brain, the very front part, which is responsible for higher order thinking. But what happens when you get angry is that activity switches over to your middle brain. And now that activates the stress response. It activates the amygdala, which causes you to cease reasoning as you normally do. So if you've ever been so mad that it clouds your judgment, this is why. You are no longer thinking with the front part of your brain. And so we tell our officers, you need to be prepared to respond to these situations. You need to know this information so that going into a situation, you've already pre-planned a response. You're not in the moment. You won't get sucked in emotionally. Well, it's not very different for us either. We need to train ourselves to think with the mind of Christ when we're not in difficult situations. When things are going well, they're running smoothly for us. We need to train ourselves to pray to the Lord for his grace and his strength so that when we do encounter those situations, we're ready to respond. We need to train ourselves to think with the mind of Christ. And we can only do that through his grace and his strength. So we need to go to him in prayer and catch ourselves before we do these things and respond in a sinful manner. You remember those little bracelets people used to have with the WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a little cliche now, right? But I think that's a very helpful concept for us to think through when we're going through difficult situations. We should ask ourselves, what would the Lord Jesus Christ have me do in this situation? What can I do to imitate Christ's likeness in this difficult circumstance I'm in? Now, we're all commanded to think the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John made this very clear in 1 John 2:6 when he says, "The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked." And that's why Paul told the Philippians, have this way of thinking, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to look at the grammar for the word Paul uses to say, have this way of thinking. I think it's important for us to understand what Paul meant by writing it in this way. First of all, it's written in the present tense. The present tense denotes ongoing, continuous action. So what does that mean? We should always think with the mind of Christ, morning, noon, and night, every day, every hour. We need to think like Jesus Christ. Second, it's written in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is used when a command is being given. So this is a command that the Philippians have and a command that we have by extension as well. We can't just say, oh, I opt out today. I'm on spiritual vacation. I don't want to think with the mind of Christ. We can't do that. And thirdly, it's written in the plural form. By being written in the plural form, Paul is addressing the whole church in Philippi. And again, us by extension. Whether you're a baby Christian or whether you're a senior saint that has been saved for many years, this command is for you to think with the mind of Christ. The whole church needs to manifest the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we supposed to do this? How can we display the humility that Christ displayed? Well, Paul gives us an example here in this second section. Let's examine our model for Christ-likeness. In this section, Paul points to the condescension of Christ, through which he demonstrated how he chose to humble himself and take on the form of human flesh. And the Apostle Paul points to the humility of Christ in three distinct areas. The first is found in verse 6, his humility in heaven. Paul told the Philippians to have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, he says, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul first points to Christ's position from where he condescended. He says that Christ existed in the form of God before, during, and after his incarnation. He has always existed in the form of God. The word existing is written as a present participle. This speaks to the continuous state of existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has always and will always exist in the form of God. Now, the word form that's used here is a very interesting one. Sometimes when you translate from one language to another, there's never a perfect translation. This is one of those words, one of the words that require a little bit of explanation into what the original meaning is. In English, the word form refers to the visible shape or outer appearance of something. But that's not what it means in this passage, in this context. The word Paul uses here speaks to an outward manifestation of an inner reality. The idea here is that Jesus was always divine, always equal to the Father in every single way. He has always existed in the form that manifests that reality. Paul's saying that Jesus Christ has always preexisted in the divine form of God, equal to God the Father in every single way. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation and manifestation of God. Jesus Christ has always existed. He's always been equal to the Father in his essence, in his purpose, in his power, and his authority. Jesus Christ was not just a mere prophet. He was not a mere man. Jesus Christ is not a creation. He is God. He is the second person of the one triune God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And some false religions teach that Jesus Christ is not God. They teach that he's just a creation. This is a heresy called Arianism. And this heresy existed a long time ago, but it's still alive and well even today. And there's many people teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. But it's important for you to know who God is, because your view of Christ is a salvation issue. If you have the wrong view of Christ, your salvation hinges on your view. Look what John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 say. The apostle John opened up this gospel by introducing Jesus Christ. And he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So what is this saying here? Nothing ever was created apart from Jesus Christ. He could not be a created being if nothing was created apart from him. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. I want to read this section with you. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in this passage when he was accused of having a demon by the Jews, because he told them that if anyone kept their word, they would never taste death. I want to read verses 52 to 59 with you. So if you have your Bibles there, verse 52 says, "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, ever? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word.' Then he says, 'Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So you see in this section, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus Christ because he said this. Now, why would the Jews react so viscerally? Why would they want to stone Jesus Christ to death because of his statement? It's because they knew what he was professing here. They knew what he was saying, that he identified himself with the eternal and self-existent God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. This account happened after God sent Moses to free his people. He sent him back to Egypt to free the slaves, and Moses was trying to find ways not to go back. Look what this account says in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So by declaring that he was the I am, the Lord Yahweh gave a statement to his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, and his immediate presence. This means that his existence didn't depend on anyone or anything else. His plans are not dependent on any circumstances. He is the sovereign God of all creation. And it's similar to a statement we find in Revelation 1:8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ declared that he identified himself with the eternal and self-existent God, Yahweh. So by his own admission, he affirmed that he was equally and fully equal to God the Father in every way. But here in Philippians 2:5, Paul says that Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word Paul uses here for equality is synonymous with the word that he used to say that he was in the form of God, referring to complete equality with the Father. The word Paul uses for equality is very interesting. It's written in the plural form. So a literal translation would say that he did not regard his equalities with God a thing to be grasped. Now, Paul might have been referring to the fact that every single aspect of the deity of Christ was equal to God the Father. But Paul says that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He has all the rights and privileges of God, but he didn't view them as something to cling on to for himself, for his own benefit. And Paul wanted the Philippians to consider the willingness of Christ to set aside his privilege to condescend into human flesh for the sake of serving his people. He demonstrated the ultimate act of humility from descending from his pre-incarnate position in heaven to taking on the form of man. And in this next section, Paul describes the humility of Christ in his incarnation. We see that here in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men." In this section, Paul says that Christ emptied himself. Now, there's much debate about what it means for Christ to empty himself in this passage. Many different theories have come about because of this passage, and some have led people into error, and some even into heresy. Some people believe that Christ emptied himself of his divinity, of his divine nature, that he stopped being God when he was in the flesh. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. He did not empty himself of divinity because God could never stop being God. God is God. And there are still many instances in which Jesus Christ uses his divine powers and displays his glory during his earthly ministry. He still forgave sins. He did many signs and wonders. He knew people's hearts and minds. The emptying that Paul is referring to here refers to exercising his privileges of being equal to the Father. Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe. Look what the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he is the God of all creation with unlimited power and authority through whom the whole universe is sustained. There is not one single atom that exists outside the control of Jesus Christ. And yet he chose to empty himself of the privilege. By taking on the form of a slave in his incarnation. Now, the word Paul uses for form here is the same one he used in verse 6. He has always existed in the form of God. And in the ultimate act of humility, he took on the form of a slave. Let me give you an illustration of what this looks like. Have you guys ever watched the show The Undercover Boss, where the CEO of the company goes down and he wants to see what everybody's doing, so he puts on the uniform of a frontline employee and he goes and works next to them side by side? Did the CEO ever lose his status, his authority, his power? No, he was still the CEO of the company. See, that's an illustration of what we have here. Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his divine nature. He came on and took the form of a slave. I like how one commentator put it. He said, when Jesus emptied himself by embracing the divine vocation and becoming incarnate, he became a slave without any rights whatsoever. He did not exchange the form of God for that of a slave. Instead, he displayed the nature or form of God in the nature or form of a slave, thereby showing clearly not only what his character was like, but also what it meant to be God. So Christ took on the form of a slave. And slavery was a concept that was very familiar to the Philippians. Slavery was very common in the Roman Empire during this time. They would have understood the connection Paul was trying to make here, to illustrate what Christ truly did on the cross and through his incarnation. See, slavery came with a loss of rights and privileges that were associated to your life. You gave it all up. And when Jesus took on the form of a slave, he gave up his rights in order to serve his people. He clothed himself in humility when he condescended and took on human flesh. Now, Jesus Christ gave us a model that you and I can strive after. Emptying ourselves of any status, of any positions we enjoy, for the sake of serving one another. We see a perfect example in Christ during his earthly ministry in John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5, when he washed the disciples' feet. And then he cleaned their feet and dried them with a towel that he tied to his waist. This is God, the creator of the universe, who condescended and washed his disciples' feet. Now that is humility. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the God of all creation condescending and coming and washing your feet? Lord, I am not worthy. But yet he humbled himself to serve his people. Christ is the one that you and I should imitate. We should strive after this kind of humility, to die to ourselves, to lay down our statuses and our privileges for the sake of one another. See, this is how you maintain unity in the church. Imitate Christ. In Mark 10:45, it says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And if the Lord Jesus Christ did that, why would we not want to do that as well? So we should never view ourselves as too important to serve one another. We should never view ourselves as too busy to serve one another. You know, I know we all have busy lives, but we need to make the time for one another, to serve one another, pray for each other, pray with each other, carry one another's burdens of life. We shouldn't be so wrapped up in our own lives that we're neglecting the body of Christ. And we should never allow our pride to get in the way of the unity of our church either. We should strive to serve like Christ served. In an ultimate act of self-sacrificial and humble service, he emptied himself completely of his privileges, like Paul said, by becoming in the likeness of men. The word Paul uses for likeness in this passage refers to similarity or resemblance to something, or a likeness that still has a sense of distinction from the rest of the human race. And I believe the word that Paul uses here implies that Christ was not just a mere man, He was fully man, but he was not just a man. When Paul uses this word here, he may have had Jesus' dual nature in mind, or what's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, this doctrine teaches that Jesus was one divine person with two distinct natures. He had his divine nature and his human nature residing within him. Jesus Christ was both fully man, fully God. Divine nature and human nature. That's why he could sympathize with our weakness. But even though he came as fully man, he never sinned, not even once. That's how he can be our great high priest, the mediator between God and his people. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." So he came as a man and did not sin. He was tempted like we were, but he did not sin. He got hungry. He got tired. He experienced human frailty and weaknesses like we do. But he never sinned in light of those temptations. Now the question comes up, could have Jesus sinned? Absolutely not. He is God. God is light. There is no darkness in him. It was impossible for him to sin because he was both God and man. And Paul wanted the Philippians to consider the selfless sacrifice of Christ, who went from being in the heavenly realm to coming down and taking the form of a slave to serve his people. And in this next section, Paul points to the humility of Christ in his death as well. We find in verse 8 the humility that Christ displayed by going to the cross. In verse 8, he says, "Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." And then he says, "even death on the cross." Paul said that Christ was found in the appearance of man. On the outside, he appeared like any other man. Now, this was an enormous display of humility on Christ's part. He went from the throne room of heaven to condescending into human flesh, laying down his rights and his privileges to serve his people. And Paul says he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. This passage speaks to the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed his Father's will. He displayed what is called both as active obedience and passive obedience. The active obedience refers to Christ's lifelong keeping of God's laws. He kept every single law perfectly from the moment he was born to the very end. And this is why he was fit to be the perfect and unblemished sacrifice for all of humanity. He was the perfect man, the only one in history who never sinned once. That was his active obedience being worked out. The passive obedience refers to his ongoing submission to his Father's will, even through all the pain and the suffering that he experienced, namely going to the cross. In his humanity, this must not have been an easy thing to do. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done." This is one of the most difficult concepts to wrap your head around. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew the suffering he would endure. And yet, clothed in humility, he willingly sacrificed himself on the cross on our behalf. The life of Jesus Christ is marked by genuine and lifelong obedience to God. And this was not an easy task, but he perfectly fulfilled God's will. He fulfilled the plan of salvation so that you and I could be saved. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, have you ever truly considered why the cross is so important? Why is the death on the cross such an important concept to understand? Why the cross? Well, this was no ordinary death that Christ suffered. The cross was a painful and humiliating and disgraceful way to die. This was a punishment that was so bad, Roman citizens would not be subject to this punishment. It was reserved for the worst, for criminals and slaves and foreigners. It was so bad that some commentators have noted that in the polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. You couldn't even say it in a conversation. It was a curse word. This method was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected to a science by the Romans. This punishment was so severe. It was torture. And this kind of punishment was meant to be a deterrent so that other people would see and not want to follow after their steps. The crucifixion was done out in public. You were a public display for everyone to see. And crucifixion was also associated with other forms of torture, like extreme beating before going to the cross. The cross was a cruel instrument of torture and execution. And the fact that Paul points to the method of death is to show how low he descended in his humility. From existing in the very form of God, completely equal to the Father in every way, equal in power and authority in ruling the cosmos, he emptied himself, took on the form of man, dying the most painful and humiliating death possible, so that we would be redeemed from our sins. Paul is showing the Philippians what kind of humility Christ demonstrated. See, this is the kind of humility that should be demonstrated in our lives as well. Only through this kind of humility, self-sacrificial humility, can the church remain strong and united. In verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory." Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look after your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others as well. Now, how can you do that? How can you demonstrate that kind of humility in your life? You look to the example we have in Christ. He is our example when it comes to loving one another. He is our example when it comes to serving one another. Jesus Christ, being equal to God, humbled himself, came down took on the form of man, and he lived the perfect life that we could never live. He willingly suffered beatings and torture and death on the cross in the most humiliating way possible. He bore all our sins at the cross, bore all our guilt and our shame. He died on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And he did this so that all who would repent of their sins and believe in Christ as Lord would be saved. This is God. He did this for us. When we think about what our Savior did for his people, it should move us to love one another and regard one another as more important than ourselves. Christ came and he died for every single one of his people. Now that should motivate us to be united with one another. That should help us put any differences aside that we may have and strive for unity within the body. This should cause us to be quick to reconcile when we have hurt one another or offended one another. Christ laid down his life for us, and we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another as well. He set the example for us to follow. And if we follow his example, we will be a church that honors and glorifies Christ and expresses appreciation for his sacrifice on our behalf. So I'd like to encourage you, strive for Christ-like humility so that we may be a united and strong church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that speaks to the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example that we have in him, who clothed himself in humility, condescended from heaven, took on the form of flesh, and died on our behalf. Father, I pray that we would meditate on these truths and that it would cause us to strive for unity, that it would cause us to grow in our love for one another and, more importantly, in our love for you. And I pray, Father, that we would not just walk out of here today and forget the message that we just heard, but that we would apply it and we would seek to be different people than those who came in this morning. That we would serve one another sacrificially and love each other unconditionally as Christ loved us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to give us the desire to know you more through the reading of your word, and that you would be glorified through our lives. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.